Well, good morning. I am so honored to be here as a member and also as the one that has the opportunity to share from the pulpit this morning. I had a wonderful series of text messages from Dan last night. I won't share everything in those text messages. Not all of them will be appropriate for the pulpit. But the gist of it is that he is praying for you and for me and requests that we be in prayer for him in this new part of his life. And I assured him we would indeed be doing that. It is a joy to be a new part of this congregation, and it's a joy to walk with you together through this portion of our life together. I have been privileged to meet with your committee that's looking for an interim, and privileged to meet with the very first meeting of your search committee, and I assure you that they are paying close attention. They are listening to you. They are praying. They are being very, very honest in the way that they proceed, and you are to be commended for those that you have asked to lead you in this way, and I urge you to continue to be in prayer for them. This is Transfiguration Sunday. Churches all over the world today are reading these passages from the Gospel about the transfiguration of our Lord. As we enter into the season of Lent on Wednesday of this week, we prepare for that with transfiguration. So I encourage you to have your Bibles close at hand. If you do not have one with you, take the one out of your pew rack and find again that Mark 9 passage, because we will be referring to it from time to time in the next few moments. And I encourage you to join with me now in a brief word of prayer. Good and gracious God, we are here to worship. There's all kinds of things that we have brought with us. Concerns for our families and concerns for our own lives and concerns for our fellowship and concerns for our world. And we do not discount them. We carry them tenderly and honestly and with hope. And we bring them to you. And we would ask now that in the light of your word and in the light of your presence, we will see with fresh eyes how even on this day you are involved in transfiguring all of your creation to be more like your Son. And so it is in his name that we pray, and in the power of the presence of your Holy Spirit that abides within us and calls us together. For you are our Creator God now and forever. Amen. Mark's account of the transfiguration really is quite glorious. We can almost imagine it presented on the big screen. I understand there's a new movie out about the Bible, and I have not seen it. I don't know how they present the transfiguration, but I can imagine it with surround sound and special effects. I can imagine a sweeping aerial view of all the landscape and the camera zooming in on the mountaintop. There you discover a dazzling white light emanating from that central figure who has climbed the summit to be with his three close friends. And then suddenly, shockingly, two new companions appear, and somehow we just know that they are in some way spiritual guides from a previous generation. A cloud envelops them, and a voice over whom we quickly discern as the voice of God names the central figure as the Son and calls on all of us to give him our exclusive attention. And then the cloud fades, and in the penultimate shot, this Son is left in splendid isolation. Well, if it had been a Hollywood screenplay, this would have been a great place to end the story. It's a glorious conclusion, drawing us into that victorious and triumphalist climax. But our gospel storyteller has more integrity than that. We ended our reading at that place, but you will note in the text that the story goes on. Our reading, as we continue, begins to hint at what will follow. It begins to point to us what the shape of Jesus' ministry will be from this time forward as he follows that climactic moment back down into the valley. Before we hardly know where we are, the camera pans down the mountain and we are back into an all too familiar world. And we begin to recognize the world just as we know it. We read through those following verses and we meet confused crowds. We meet some argumentative types, both political and religious. We meet hand-wringing worriers and very puzzled skeptics and muddled half-believers and out-of-control children and desperate parents. It's kind of like a mirror, isn't it? It looks like us. We confront a society in this story that is frightened and wounded and untrusting and misshapen and fearful and broken. So what can we make of this sequence of scenes? We can only begin to make some sense of these jarring conjunction of images if we begin to unravel the stories that our divinely inspired storytellers have superimposed one on top of another. We call this the Transfiguration of Jesus. And indeed, it is that. But in a much larger sense, it is not merely a special day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. This event, this moment, this time is not only about the physical transfiguration of Jesus. At this moment, at least for the eyes of these disciples as they look back on it to tell the story, recognize that at this moment, the whole story of Jesus is being transfigured. This transfigured narrative encapsulates in many ways Jesus' entire ministry. We know the story, how he comes from the heights of glory, dwelling in the unapproachable light of the Father. He chooses to descend deep into our own lives, into the world's harshest realities. That's what he's doing here as well. It's a shockingly vivid picture of what God is doing through the Son. And in this very moment, we can begin to see the truth of that great Christological hymn that we hear Paul quote in Philippians 2, you know the one, where he says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not require equality with God to be something to be exploited, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a man. Jesus comes down to earth, comes down, meets us face to face. This isn't just another day in the life. This is a day that models his entire story. And as the apostles look back on it, tell the story, to remember it, they came to recognize that all of Jesus' story is being transfigured on this day. But really on a deeper level, Jesus' story here, as we well know, is inextricably bound with the story that comes to him through his heritage. The story of Israel, that story that we find all through the Old Testament. The story of Jesus certainly is transfigured, but in him, that entire Old Testament story is also transfigured because, as you recall, Moses and Elijah are here, and they're here for a purpose. It's not merely just so two luminaries from the Old Testament can show up. They're sent for a real purpose. Both are key characters. Moses, known as the great lawgiver. Elijah, known as the iconic prophet. And together, they represent the law and the prophets, that central core of the Hebrew faith. And if with all of that weight of their whole story, they stand there with him, they give evidence of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We don't know what facts Mark had at his disposal when he told this story. When Luke tells the story, Luke reports that they speak to Jesus about his exodus. If Mark knew more than he tells, then his editorial decisions frustrate us. Whatever the shape of their sparkling conversation, it just goes unreported here. For the next words that we have are the words out of the mouth of Peter, and perhaps they're understandable, but they are misdirected. You know his soundbite. They're reported there. Man, it's good to be here. Let's build three shelters. One for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if Peter had been more aware, perhaps he would have more clearly recalled Israel's covenant story. Because that story, as you recall, it was forged in fire and smoke there on the mountain of Sinai. And this burning and holy glory of God irradiated the face of Moses and flooded the tabernacle there in the wilderness. That story is well known. And centuries later, Elijah would come along and he would be caught up in that same fire like a chariot, the text says. Caught up into heaven. The story that was launched with a cloud of glory surrounding Moses was widely expected to end in exactly the same way with Elijah returning in a cloud of glory. In fact, the very last words of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, there in Malachi chapter 4, reads like this: "Remember the teachings of my servant Moses, the teachings and the ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel, and lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord has come." Moses and Elijah, there on that mountain with Jesus, they were intertwining his story with Israel's story. Moses and Elijah representing the very beginning of their story and the end of that portion of the story. Moses was the founder of the nation, the God-appointed mediator. Elijah was expected to return to prepare for the new day of God. So the voice makes it crystal clear. That 2,000-year saga of Abraham's descendants finds now its focus in Jesus, and it's upon him who we must focus, because the voice says, listen to him. The story of Jesus, here as Mark has told it, has been superimposed on the story of Israel. And by doing so, it transforms all the promise into fulfillment and all the prophecy into realization, all the hopes into reality, and the Word into flesh. But at this point, it gets kind of real for us. Because Mark's narrative doesn't just tell Jesus' story and doesn't just tell Israel's story. It also tells my story and your story, our story together. One of the great theologians of this generation is Jürgen Moltmann. He has a fascinating testimony. He was born in Hamburg, Germany, and he first visited Britain as a 17-year-old youth. He had been drafted into the German army in the last frantic days of Hitler's power. And the teenage Moltmann was captured by the Allies in Belgium and ended up in a Scottish prisoner of war camp. There he found himself desperate and lonely and afraid. He was overcome with grief when the guards at the prison began to show him some of the newly received photographs of the recently discovered extermination camps in Auschwitz and Belsen. Moltmann could not believe. He was feeling terrifyingly alone. He reports that he was ashamed to be German. He was repulsed by the thought of going back home. He wanted only to die. And the chaplain there at that camp added to his disappointment. Because when he asked for some cigarettes, the chaplain gave him a New Testament instead. Moltmann took the Testament and began to read it. He had grown up in a home that had not participated in any kind of church. And so he read for the first time the story of Jesus' suffering. Jesus is dying. Jesus' words from the cross. And he tells about being absolutely gripped by those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Moltmann says it was at that moment that he confessed, I discovered that Jesus there was my friend and understood how I felt. He later wrote these words. He says, the Gospels don't merely draw a portrait of a miracle man who is in possession of extraordinary powers. They paint the picture of God's messianic plenipotentiary who de-demonizes the world and through the powers of the age to come makes the world whole and sane and reasonable. What Moltmann is telling us here is that Jesus transfigures the human story. Changes everything for us. And that means that our story, the church's story, is transfigured in Jesus. As followers of Christ, we're entrusted with this story. And we're engaged to not simply speak it, but also to live it. Unfortunately, we must confess that far too often we look a whole lot like James and John and Peter. We have been privileged to live and see in one another and in others glimpses of Christ's glory. But we find ourselves so often puzzled and powerless when we try to encounter the world around us. We have to confess that no amount of editing history can disguise the church's failure, can we? We often seem paralyzed like those who are waiting for Jesus down in the valley. Paralyzed by our own sense of helplessness before all the problems of the world, our lack of understanding, our prayerlessness. But if the story of Jesus somehow can be superimposed onto that of the disciples, then there's hope even for them. In a world that seems to be out of control, as the story continues, they're a deranged boy at the disposal of evil that no one can understand. Simply a word from Jesus is more than just empathy, and it's more than just encouragement. It transforms. Jesus, in this story, meets and masters all fear and all anxiety. Our world, in the words of Bultmann, is de-demonized. Now, for us, reading this story after all these years, the images are very difficult for us to miss. We have to choose to not pay attention to miss them. Jesus here raising up a corpse-like child prefigures his own resurrection. And it holds the promise of what Jesus is doing and what God has been doing through all creation in trying to raise up a whole new creation. Again, Bultmann says, in the context of new creation, these miracles aren't really miracles at all. They're just four tokens of the all-encompassing salvation that comes to an unscathed world of the glory of God. Means that we, right now, right here, the church, we are to be transfigured. We are to be in this world, but we need not be of it. We are able, if we so choose, to model God's own future. The current Christian ethicist Stanley Hauerwas says, the church isn't the kingdom of God. It's a foretaste. For it's in the church that the narrative of God is lived out in a whole new way and the kingdom is made visible. I work with a lot of Baptist churches. And I tell committees from time to time, remember, when all is said and done, not all is said until all is done. And that's true with any story. We don't know everything until the story is complete. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. Eventually we'll see face to face. But right now we know in part, but eventually we'll know fully. There's a whole lot we don't see about what God's up to. But the fact of the matter is there's a whole lot that we can see. Isn't there? It just means we have to look around. Remember the story of Winston Churchill? Encouraging invasion in 1942 after the Allied armies had won their first major victory of World War II by defeating Rommel at Al Alamein. Remember his speech, that famous quote that he said? He said, this isn't the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But this is the end of the beginning. Folks, we're not at the end of God's story. And contrary to what some may say, we can't even be certain we're at the beginning of the end. But we can be certain that we are at the end of the beginning. We have seen God's future when we look at Jesus. That's what God's future looks like. And through Him, we may be transfigured. Those earliest disciples eventually figured it out. Even Peter, who was so blind to it in the midst, eventually, in a letter that's attributed to him that we call 2 Peter, writes these words, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came out of majestic glory saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice came from heaven when we were with Him there on that sacred mountain. And we have the word of prophets. They've been made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it. For as the light shines in a dark place, the day dawns and the morning star will rise in your hearts. So I ask us as a congregation, as we enter this time of transition, as we enter the season of Lent, as we walk together, what does it look like for us to pay attention to His words? What does it look like to model the future of God's story? What does it look like to live in the end of the beginning? What does it look like to live out our role in God's great strategic plan? To join God in what God is about in and around us. We are asked to join in that mission that God has always been on, that came clear in this whole story and in Jesus' ministry, that mission for which God is always in process of transfiguring us. During these weeks of Lent, all of us will have time to pray and worship and work with our eyes more firmly fixed on God's claim on us. It was wonderful to hear those this morning before the worship service. They gathered in the forum and they talked about what is before us as a congregation. And we'll fix our eyes more clearly on what it means for us to be the church God calls us to be. And what it means for us as families to be what God calls us to be. And what it means for us as individuals to be what God calls us to be. We'll all have some decisions to make about how we give of ourselves and give of our resources, and what we will do and what we won't do, and what God wants to be in me and what God wants me to be. God wants us, calls us always to model the future of the story. That's what Jesus was doing on that mountain. To listen, to believe, to live today in the light of God's glorious future. When we lay Jesus' story on top of our story, when we do that day after day, we are transfigured. And we discover that all of our resources become God's resources, and all of God's resources become our resources. And God's priorities become our priorities, and God's story becomes our story, and God's promises become our realities. Do we trust God enough to join God in God's mission? You've probably heard it said before, there's a whole lot of folks that want to follow Jesus to heaven, but not very many want to follow Him around the block. No, we can't do everything we want to do for God's reign. But we can begin to approach it more faithfully if we will be willing to release a few of our own hopes and dreams and our own small little story and take our place in God's story. That's our choice. That's our choice. It really is the only choice. We can either choose to live in the narrow, confining presence that our world will force us in, that we'll allow ourselves to be shaped by, or we can step into God's risky, sometimes costly, but always promised glorious future. So let this mind be on you. The very same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who even though He was in the very form of God, He did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to and grasped. But He emptied Himself. And He took upon Himself the very form of a servant, a slave, born in human likeness. And being found in that human form, He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, and God gave Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's our story. Let it be the story that shapes us. Amen.